Would you please stand for the reading of the scriptures? Reading from Mark chapter 11 this morning, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12." This is God's word. You may be seated. Father, we're grateful that we could gather here this morning, worship you in song. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy because of Christ's ride into Jerusalem that day and eventual death and resurrection. Pray you'd give us wisdom as we look at the scriptures this morning. Thank you for the reminder that you reign. And we can praise you in so many ways. Thank you that Christ is alive, and that this week we begin thinking about more specifically and more appropriately at the end of the week of Christ's resurrection. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be able to would be free to work in our hearts as we look into the Word, and you would teach us what we need to know. In Christ's name, amen. Palm Sunday signifies the first day of Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. As he made his way into Jerusalem that day, he was accompanied by a large crowd of supporters. And the crowd surrounding him praised him as a king. Matthew 21:9 says, I've highlighted some phrases, and Mark said a similar thing, but "and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Notice the words "that went before him and that followed him." Some in front of him and some behind. John adds that a large crowd from the city of Jerusalem joined them in the celebration. Matthew 21:10 says, "When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' These are not the same people who are cheering for Christ on the road. These are people in Jerusalem as they see the crowd entering, and they say, 'Who is this?'" And verse 11, Matthew 21 says, "And the crowds that came from Bethany were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth to Galilee.'" So the picture said we have a crowd of people surrounding Jesus who's sitting on the colt coming into Jerusalem, coming close to Jerusalem. A crowd in the city goes out to meet them. John 12:19 says, "When the crowd arrived, near the city, the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone before him.'" So there's this picture. We continue to put it together. There's Jesus is mounted a colt. He had his disciples go get it from either Bethany or Bethphage. He's riding the colt. People are surrounding him in front and back, and this whole crowd of people is coming to Jerusalem. And when they get near Jerusalem, a crowd of people goes out to join them, and the Pharisees are standing there. There are always Pharisees in the crowd. And they have a discussion among themselves, talking back and forth. "You're doing nothing. What are you doing? Look, the world has gone after him. So they're arguing about their failure. They're blaming each other. And you see the exaggeration. The world is following him. It's like that, like in a discussion with a friend or a spouse. You always do that. Or you never do that. None of you have ever had those kind of conversations, right? You never listen to me. The world is following him. And so in this blaming of one another, they have this exaggeration, which, however, was prophetic, because what do we find now? All the world, people from the whole world are following Jesus. If only they had known, they probably would not have been so brash. Many times in the past few years, Jesus had slipped out of the city quietly, off to a mountain to pray. And in fact, there were times when he even told those he'd healed not to tell anybody. Today, this day, Palm Sunday, is the day to spread the word. The King has come, shouted out, Messiah has arrived. Clothes were strewn on the road, palm branches were laid in front of the colt, branches from the fields were cut and thrown in front of him. Voices were raised in repetitive praise. Let's say it together. Let's see, you see, right? Let's say it. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's do that again. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Son of David is a reference to Jesus being a king. And I've heard it asked, and maybe you have heard this as well or thought about it, how people singing such praise one day could turn against Christ some days later. And as I've been trying to paint this picture for you, the scriptural description here is not of Jesus coming into town where people are waiting with palm branches in their hands. The picture is the crowd came with him. It's 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. At some point, after he got on the colt, or maybe even before that, he began this walk and this trek into Jerusalem, and people were with him. They came from Bethany. So he was surrounded by people the whole way, some in front and some behind. Luke says the people were disciples. He says the whole crowd of disciples were following him. So the people who were with him were people who wanted to be with him because he was Christ. And the multitudes that formed around Jesus as he traveled from Bethany, and those were not the same group who a few days later were provoked by the Jewish leaders to call for Jesus' crucifixion. The host of worshipers was still some way off from the city when Luke offers this detail. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So the Pharisees were obviously against Jesus getting praise that they thought they deserved. And they tell Jesus to tell the crowd to stop calling out. And Jesus uncharacteristically approves and calls for public praise, something that hadn't happened in the past years. He says, "Stones will cry out." That crying out describes the sound that a raven makes. Well, if the stones are crying out, I would imagine it would be probably not something we could utter. This is not even words, but so that's the volume of this. Jesus says, if these people stop crying, you're going to hear stones crying out like ravens all around you. In fact, all creation sings the praises of God every day. Psalm 148, 7 to 10. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. If the voices of people stopped, the stones would preach, all creation would shout his praises. Jesus is King of creation. The Bible says he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Lord must have given some information out here we didn't know about when we got up. And to the downpour and the rain, he says, be strong. God controls the births of mountain goats and deer. He's the one who sets the course for wild donkeys. The coming king is Lord over creation. I underlined over. The words over and of show up in the course of this message, and I want to point out the distinction. Over, I think the next slide is when, yeah, thank you. Over, that means at a position above or higher than. Of mean it indicates belonging to or a possessive relationship with. Let me try and explain it. A boss is over his employees, but might not have any other relationship with them. And this idea of over and of will it'll play out as we go along. But that's the distinction. Of indicates belonging to. And over is what it means. Before Jesus arrived in the city, right after the Pharisees' challenge, Luke tells us that he stopped to look more closely. Luke 19:41 says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." A historian describes the scene. The road from Bethany descends a slight descent, goes up a little bit, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ridge of Olivet. So you're moving along, and then you see the city, and then you have to go around Mount Olives. In a few moments, and the path mounts again, it climbs a rugged ascent, reaches a ledge of smooth rock, and in an instant, the whole city breaks open in view. And this picture, thank you. I didn't put the right thing on there, but thanks. So that picture illustrates the up and down from Bethany. This is the road from Bethany, an artist's rendition, road from Bethany to Jerusalem. So you see Jerusalem in the distance. So at some point along this road, Jesus stopped, and he could see the full city of Jerusalem in his eyes, and he knew with insight, he spoke with insight of what he knew its future would be, and it distressed him. In John 11:35, Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb, and that was a silent sorrow, quiet tears associated with grief. In this place, Jesus literally burst into tears as he looked at Jerusalem. There was no disguising it. His heart was broken with despair. He was overcome with emotion. Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. City of peace, he says, you will not have peace on this your day. It's a specific day that he's talking about, a specific time. He's talking about the day of Jesus' arrival. It's the day that David sang about in Psalm 118 when he said, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter in through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Every day should be a day of rejoicing, but David points to the very day on which the stone is rejected by the builders. That speaks to the events of his arrival in Jerusalem. That's the day that David talks about. Though there was joy among his disciples, the leaders and multitudes of Israel had rejected Jesus as a building block. He would become the chief cornerstone. And this Palm Sunday marks the day that these events begin. And through his tears, Jesus says to the city, "Days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." You didn't recognize Israel. Jerusalem, I'm coming, I'm here. And you're not paying any attention. You're going to be destroyed. 4 decades later, the Romans built an embankment around Jerusalem that shut up the city and eventually destroyed it. Roman general Titus led the army against Jerusalem. Josephus, who was a first century military officer and historian, recorded the event. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to hear this. This is what happened. Jesus said, "Not one stone upon another. You didn't come, you didn't accept me. I came as your king. You turned your back on me." Here's what happened. All hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devour the people by whole houses and families, the upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine. And the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged, the children also, and the young men wandered upon the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. Josephus was in the first century. For a time the dead were buried, but afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the wall into the valleys beneath. When General Titus, on going his rounds among these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies, he gave a groan and, spreading out his hands to heave, called God to witness that this was not his doing. 40 years earlier, the king of Israel came and the city rejected him. That's what happens because of sin. Isaiah says, "Behold, you, God, were angry, for we sinned. We continued in these sins a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name who rouses himself to take of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." That's the result of continued, unconfessed, and persistent sin. God hides his face and lets sin run its course. God hides his face and the delivered to the power of sin. Hebrews declares it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a living witness of that. Jesus is not the king of all created ones. No wonder Jesus wept. His city, his people rejected him. He said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus was king over the city, but not king of the city, because it would not obey him. "You were unwilling," Jesus said. Let us never hear that from our Father. Mark tells us one thing more as we end the first day of Passion Week. It was a long day. It's a 2-mile walk, riding on a slow colt, multitudes of people. You can't make much time. Mark 11:11 says, "Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." This was a reconnaissance mission. Jesus went into the temple, looked around, got the lay of the land, and then went back to Bethany. Jesus is king over the temple. He looked around to see if God's purposes were being fulfilled. Was he king of the temple? And Jesus' first action the next morning shows that he was not the king, but he would be. Mark 11:15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it into a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city." Passover brought multitudes of people to Jerusalem. Every Jewish man 20 years and older was required to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Jewish visitors who wanted to offer a sacrifice could exchange their foreign coins at the temple. Merchants had set up their little kiosks, selling doves for the poor worshipers, selling them at a robber's price. And animals for the burnt offering were gained at an enormous personal sacrifice. And the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, had become a mall. It would be akin to Black Friday. except there weren't any good deals. And sadly, it was all with the consent of the temple authorities. In fact, High Priest Caiaphas had set up this treachery. We can make some money by setting up stores on the court and charging exorbitant prices for cheap little doves. Warren Risby wrote, I put it up on the screen, the court of the Gentiles should have been a place for praying, but it was instead a place for praying and paying. Jesus aggressively and thoroughly made it clear that he was king not just over the temple, but of the temple. What a scene this was. He literally threw out not just the sellers, but the buyers. He turned the tables over. He flipped the seats of the sellers. He stopped those who had just bought sacrifices from going to the temple to offer them. This is not a gentle, soft, my good buddy Jesus. He's a warrior, jealous of worship. And he got everyone's attention and began to teach. And he taught them from the Old Testament. Haven't you heard? Listen, you Jews who say you know the Old Testament. It was written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. You've made it into a robber's den. Gentiles were permitted to pray in this outer court. And that demonstrated that God wanted a relationship with all ethnic groups. But the Jewish leaders had crowded out all the worshipers with all the selling. They had destroyed the worship. And Jesus actually did fulfill Isaiah 56:7. God's house is for praying. And he assumes his rightful authority and purges the temple. Jesus is not just king over the temple. The sovereign, the ruler, he just made it clear he was king of the temple. He didn't just preside over the people, he was part of them. There was a possessive relationship between Jesus and the temple. He was over it, but it was his. We don't worship in the temple. In fact, our worship is not contained in a single place. Today, the church is God's means of collective worship and evangelism. Ephesians 4. Here's what the church looks like. The church is believers. I'm talking about the church as believers, not the place we worship. And Christ gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the Christ, who is the head, even Christ. This is the standard to which to be achieved. We grow up together. We have a part, each of us has a part in the process. We looked at that passage last week. The church is unique among all institutions and organizations. Sometimes we think, well, this worked over here and this worked over here, maybe we'll try it in the church. It's not the way it works. It works in the church. Maybe we should spread what we do in the church out to other places. The church is unique and special. That's why we have to be zealous of the church, as zealous of the church as Jesus was of the temple. Jesus was zealous for the church. If you're in Ephesians, you could turn to chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. What I'm trying to point out here, I'll continue reading. When we get wrapped up in temporal issues and horizontal problems in the church, we lose sight of the head of Christ. We lose sight of the head of the church. That's what happens. We get sidetracked with these things going this way. We have to deal with things that way, but when they become more important, then we've lost sight of the head. Christ is the most important part of the church. He is more important than our feelings. He's more important than our programs. Christ is more important than our bylaws, more important than our history, more important than our traditions, more important than the message or the songs we sing. He must have the priority. And the next verse in Ephesians 5 tells us why. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a special statement there. That's a special blessing to have. None of the things I just listed died for us. But the Holy Lamb of God, the perfect Son, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The church is Jesus' prized possession. Nothing outside the Godhead is more precious to him than the church. He physically tore down the temple mall. Do you think he's zealous about the behavior of the church? He is. He has a plan for keeping the church pure, Ephesians 5:26. He died so that he might sanctify her. Sanctify means to set apart, to become different, to be unlike the world. Jesus wants to change the church into something far better and more extraordinary than the things that the church does. Let me say that again. Jesus wants to change the church into something far better and more extraordinary than the things that the church does. Sometimes, we get too wrapped up in what we're doing. Jesus wants us to be different. How does that happen? How does that sanctification happen? Well, we talked about it last week, put on and put off. That's the process. Jesus cleansed his church by the washing of water with the word. The cleansing water is the word. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be sanctified by the truth. Sometimes it takes a little more scrubbing. So we have verses like this. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Listen to this. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. You say, well, why am I being disciplined? Why is God putting me through this? Because you're his son. You're his daughter. He loves you. And that discipline, behavior correction, is a sign of God's love. Consider the straightforwardness of Ephesians 4:20. We were there last week. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Did you hear the warning to be sure you're in Christ? You lay aside and put on. Colossians 3:12 says much the same thing. Beyond these things, after all these lists, he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Christ models all the things that he asks of us. He's holy. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's humble. He's gentle. He's patient. He forgives us. In fact, he's our standard for forgiveness. We're to forgive as the Lord forgave. And finally, on top of all that, we put on the overcoat of love, which Jesus amplified by his death. Those habits don't come naturally, which is why Christ is changing us. The more we allow the scriptures to work in us, the more sanctified we become. The more we allow the scriptures to work in us, the more sanctified we become, the more like Christ we become. Jesus' goal for his church is glorious, literally glorious. That's what he's trying to do. It's so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Jesus is not going to stop washing and ironing till every spot is out and every wrinkle smooth. Jesus is king over the church. Here's the challenging question for all of us. Is he the king of our lives? Thank you, Father, for the abundance of scripture we have that teaches us about Christ. Thank you for being reminded this morning of Jesus' joyous entrance into Jerusalem, and that leads to a fateful end, and that there was no coronation which the people expected, but there was a cross at the end of that week. And it's because of that cross and the resurrection that we're here today celebrating and rejoicing and our Savior. Thank you for your great faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.